Turning your Bibles this morning to John chapter 17 again. Looking this morning with the Lord's help at verses 20 and 21. I think we could rightly, as you see in your bulletins this morning, title these two verses, "The Gospel, Militant and Triumphant." Jesus still praying for us. Now turning his attention more and more beyond the 11 men who surround Jesus as he prays this prayer, and turning his attention forward into time, into history. Prays now more specifically for us in these verses. Again, your Savior is praying for you. Never let the weight of that truth leave your minds. Jesus, in verse 20, says this: "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," meaning the 11, "but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Father, help us to understand your word. Spirit of the living God, the God of all truth, illumine our eyes and our minds to see the glory of God in this passage. Cause us to hear Jesus praying for us. Cause us to rest in the confidence of the gospel's triumph. That we would go forth not as a defensive people, but as an offensive people, convinced, persuaded, and impassioned by your victorious gospel. Do it through this prayer in the hearts of your people, Lord, I ask this morning, and exalt yourself. We ask this because Jesus is worthy, and because of all that Jesus has done. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. One of the great tragedies of a gospel message that we so often hear today, and one that de-emphasizes the sovereignty of God, and rather elevates the role of men, is that it causes and guarantees that everything associated with that gospel message becomes contingent. Brothers and sisters, if there is ever a day, and this could be said in every day in the history of the church, but we feel it acutely in ours, if there is ever a day where we need confidence rather than contingency, that day is today. The gospel is contingent on nothing. For God has decreed it, Christ has prayed it, and it has already won. But to make man the center of what God is doing in redemption and through the gospel is to make it contingent, such that the gospel will be effective if man responds. Or the gospel will be victorious if certain things happen. No, the gospel is victorious because God has decreed that it would be victorious. And Jesus prays in such a way in these two verses that that truth cannot be missed. And I hope to illustrate that to you this morning. But before I go further, let me read from our own confession of faith. As we read about the nature and the character of God, and remember this, loved ones, that God's decree is not something that God does. Rather, it is who God is. He is a God of action. He is a God of life. Decree is part of who He is. And this is what the London Baptist Confession states in chapter 2, paragraph 2. And this is what we confess to be true as a church, that God has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures, to act through them and for them and upon them as He pleases. In His sight, everything is open and visible. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. It does not depend upon any creature. For nothing is contingent or uncertain in Him. God did not send His Son to die upon this earth so that men might be saved. He sent His Son to die so that men would be saved. And that is a difference and a distinction that matters. And for that, Jesus prays this morning, because nothing with God is contingent. Nothing with God is possible, meaning maybe it will and maybe it won't. No, it is, because God has decreed it to be so. And Jesus' prayer here demonstrates the certainty that God in His gospel will triumph and will win. You see, theology matters. I know that's theology and that is theological truth, but it matters. So if anybody ever tells you that theology is boring or theology doesn't matter, they don't understand that the very triumph of the gospel depends on that theological truth, that God is sovereign and that God's gospel will go forth as He has decreed for it to go and as Jesus Himself praise for it. The nature of God, the character of God is being played out here in Jesus' own prayer such that it will accomplish His decree. Now, as you read Jesus' prayer in John 17, I want you to make note, if not on paper, at least in your mind, that one of the fascinating aspects of Jesus' prayer here in John 17 is its certainty in the midst of forward-looking or future-looking triumph. You see, it's not over yet. Jesus is not on the cross yet. Jesus has not risen from the grave as He prays here in John 17. But I want you to notice just a couple of examples of Jesus' words. Go to the very beginning of the prayer. Jesus says this in verse 4, I have glorified, I have accomplished, and it's not over. The cross still lies before Jesus. The suffering for your sin is still in front of Him. And yet Jesus can speak with authority that He has accomplished it. Why? Because He's God. And because He has decreed, and when God decrees, it happens. Now notice in our current text this morning in verse 20, I want you to notice again the certainty that Jesus speaks with, and it becomes very personal now because you are in the number Jesus speaks of. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Okay, I've got 11 with me, and I know that they're with me. They have believed. But notice what He says. But for those who believe. That's you and I. Jesus spoke with such certainty before we were ever a thought in the chain of human reproduction. Jesus knows us, and he prays for us who will believe, even though we're not even born. Even though our parents or our grandparents or our great, 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 great grandparents, we're not even here, and Jesus is already speaking in terms of victory, triumph, the gospel that wins, the gospel that marches on. And so this morning here we find two victories that I want you to seize upon and burn into your minds, the victorious gospel, the victories of the gospel that we find. And I want to approach this by asking two questions. Number one, how is victory defined? You see, that's very important, especially in a military campaign. Before you begin to go to battle, you better know what will win the battle. What is your objective? What do you hope to achieve before you go to war? It's a question you'd better answer. And to God, again, this is not contingent. It's not iffy. It's not just possible. There is a definition for what victory looks like. Now, as Jesus continues on, he references his previous request for the 11. Technically speaking, Jesus has prayed specifically for the 11 men who surround him on this night and who hear him praying. And notice what he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. So what has he asked on behalf of those? That's a really important question. What is Jesus referring back to? Because what he asked for them, he says, I'm not just asking for them, I'm asking for those also who will believe. So there's others that I want included in what I've prayed. Well, what has he prayed? At the beginning of verse 13, in this last section, Jesus says, I want their joy to be made full. Christian, this morning, Jesus has prayed and he is praying that your joy would be made full. He doesn't pray for ease. He doesn't pray for happiness, as the world often confuses joy and happiness. But he prays for an abiding joy, a confidence, an assurance that the world can't stop, that Satan himself will not stop. He prays further, as we've discovered over the last few weeks, that the revelation of God will have been given to us in such a way that it enlightens our minds. We go to verse 14. I have given them your word. Jesus wants us to have minds and hearts that are informed by God's truth. Truth that is unshakable and changing and, yes, triumphant. He prays for that. He prays that we be kept while we are in the world. You remember he says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. When things get hard, rather, I pray that you would keep them while they are in the world that is even dominated for the moment by the evil one. Keep them there. Now, why can Jesus pray that? Why would Jesus pray that? If any of us see our children in trouble, what is our first instinct? To reach down and pull them out. You see your child struggling at the deep end of the swimming pool, what are you doing? You're reaching down and you're pulling out. You ladies, you mama bears, when you see your children in danger, your first instinct is to rescue them. And Jesus here, we would expect, humanly speaking, that he would say, get them out when it gets hard. Before they suffer, I love them. No, he said, I don't pray for that. Rather, there is something better for them and better for the glory of God, and that is this, that they would be left in the world, kept and secured while they were there, so that no matter what they face, the gospel will be seen as triumphant, because it is. So keep them in your name. He says that he prays that we would be set apart in Christ, sanctified. That's what the word means, to be set apart, that we would be set apart in Christ, who is our life. There's no life in this world. There's only death. The world, with all of its lusts, John writes in his epistle, is passing away. The only thing that is living is Christ. So set them apart, he prays, that they would be in Jesus who lives and who is victorious. And then, as we discovered last week, he says, I don't only pray that they would be kept in Christ for their life, but Jesus says at the end of verse 19, that just as you sent me, Father, so now I am sending them. Kept in the world so that we might invade the world. So that we would multiply ourselves in the world. This is what Jesus prayed for the 11. And now he says, it's not only for them, Father, that I'm praying, but all who will believe in me through them. Well, let's examine how this happens. Again, we're asking the question, how do we define victory? How do we define whether or not it is that Christ and the gospel have won? Well, the victory of the gospel is defined in its early days by the faithfulness of the apostles to the task which they were given. How do we know that the gospel wins? Because these 11 men were faithful witnesses to the gospel. I don't know if you've thought much about who these men are recently. But they don't have a stellar track record as the A-team of anything. They doubt. They deny. They run and they hide when things get tough. And yet, in the final analysis, the gospel so moves upon these men that they will go and give their own lives. 10 out of the 11 will die a martyr's death. Only John survives miraculously. How? I don't know. Because church history tells us that he suffered great torture, being placed in boiling oil and a number of other horrible tortures that the Roman government would mete out. John survived and dies of old age. But John was faithful to the end. Peter and Thomas, James, and the others are all martyred for their faith. How do we know the gospel wins? We have it today because they were faithful witnesses. It so changed these men who at one point were running. If you're Peter, denying. It so changed them that they came back. And that they faithfully proclaimed the word so that we have it today. One of the charges that we have in the church today is that we stay faithful to the apostles' doctrine. Well, how do we get that? Because the gospel wins. Because men who are otherwise unfaithful, cowardly, are changed in such a way that they continue what Jesus gave them. God answers the prayers of his son by enduing 11 with courage and clarity so that the gospel continued to be preached. Imagine if that had not happened. The gospel would have died with Jesus. But it didn't. It has marched on in every age, in every country, amongst every persecution, and it has never faltered. It has won, and it will win, because Jesus prayed for it, and the Father has answered. And with the first clue to the victory is the fact that these men actually passed something down, and we have it today. They have no reason to anticipate success. When we look at their lives, when we read the end of the gospel accounts, we have no reason to hope that this would be the case, do we? Even after Jesus is raised from the dead, where do we find them? In an upper room, cowering in fear. Hey, but listen, Jesus prayed. And because Jesus prayed, the Father answered. And the gospel is alive and well in spite of temporary failure. The gospel in God's hand will persevere. We never need to fear, Christian, that the gospel will be snuffed out. It will not. I don't care what Satan and hell throw against it. The gospel will never be silenced. Though I don't want to be the link in the chain that causes it to appear to go silent, and neither do you. And we won't so long as we remember and hold fast to the apostles' doctrine and to the strength of their doctrine that comes in Jesus' prayer. Now here's the thing. My cousin who teaches a Sunday school class called me last night. And he had a really profound question. He goes, do you ever think of this? He said, do you think we just give Thomas too hard of a time? He said, because there are days I feel like that. Well, I won't believe until I see. I said, I don't know anybody. I'm not going to be the first to throw a stone at Thomas because I know how weak my faith is at times. But it doesn't stop the gospel. It doesn't hinder the gospel. I just don't want to be the guy 3 generations from now that people look at and go, him? But we do know, don't we, the experience of such temporary failure, and yet, Jesus has prayed. And because he's prayed, the gospel has won in every age and in every place. I can't wait to get to heaven because I am quite certain that when we get to heaven, we are going to look back on the day and the times in which we lived, and we are going to see and know that the gospel was far more triumphant than we ever dreamed possible. I can't wait to know the status of the church in North Korea or in China or in the Middle East. Because I'll tell you this, brothers and sisters, my Savior prayed, and when my Savior prays, he wins. And his people win. And his gospel wins. They may be martyred. They may be persecuted. That is not the measure of success. Or a lack thereof. No, the gospel wins, and we are the beneficiaries today, 2,000 years later, which tells me that prayer was answered. Otherwise, where would we be? We would have nothing. There is the triumph of faithfulness in the apostles, men who were at their core, unfaithful in and of themselves, unfaithful, doubting, but the gospel prevailed through them, and the gospel itself wins. We persevere because the gospel that saves us is also the gospel that brings us into a right relationship with the God of heaven, and that God sends his Spirit, in which we are sealed, secured into the Savior for the final day. He works in us without fail. Aren't you thankful for that? That the Spirit of the living God has come. And not only has he enlightened our minds, illuminated us as to the truth about Christ and the salvation that is found in Jesus, but he has also secured us to Jesus so that we cannot be lost. Otherwise, we would be. Otherwise, we would be. There's a dark deception that comes from the evil one. In fact, the Bible tells us that delusion from Satan can at times be so strong that he would lead even the elect astray if that were possible. That's how strong the delusion can be. But we're kept by the power of the Spirit, in truth, in the gospel. And as these men go forth, kept by the Spirit, others begin to believe the same message as they hear it. And then they begin to go and they begin to preach. And generation after generation after generation hears the message that God has preserved by His Spirit. And it is handed all the way down to us. We literally stand in a long line of faithful witnesses. Hebrews is not hyperbole when it talks about the cloud of witnesses who stand and who went before us. We stand with them. And it is by them, because of Jesus' prayer, that that message has extended all the way to us. What a glorious truth. What a glorious legacy of a saving God that has come down to us. And it is in that sense that we really begin to understand and to feel the power of Jesus' words. When you understand the legacy of faith that God has worked out in every age. You know, this weekend we are celebrating the 80th anniversary of D-Day. And in our cultural moment, that is an important milestone. One for which we're thankful. But I have no doubt that there's some of you in the room this morning when I said that, you did not know that. Because as time marches on, a nation's history is slowly forgotten. I have relatives buried in Normandy, but I don't always think about it. Those truths can be easily forgotten, as great and grand as they are. But brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. This battle and this triumph of the gospel will never be forgotten. It will live on. It will go on. When every other event in human history is buried under the ash heap of fallen civilizations and nations, God's kingdom will stand. In Acts chapter 17, we read the effects of this gospel that just literally cannot be stopped. The apostles had gone in and had begun preaching, and you want the mark of good preaching? Riots follow. They do. Not always violent, but a riot in men's hearts at the very least. When Christ is proclaimed, He turns things inside out and upside down. And as the apostles have gone into Ephesus and they begin to preach, there is a riot. And who is the riot among? It's among the silversmiths. Why would silversmiths riot? Because they were the maker of idols. And when people come to Christ, guess what? They quit buying idols. And so they began to haul anyone affiliated with them out into the streets to be beaten. And we read this in Acts 17, verse 6. And when they did not find them, meaning the apostles, they began dragging Jason, one of their associates, and some brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." The old King James says it perhaps with a little more punch. "These men who turned the world upside down have come here also." That's what the gospel does. That's what the triumph of the cross does. It turns the world upside down. It turns hearts upside down. Not because of the men, but because of the gospel that triumphs through the men. And God wins the victory. And we see that answered from Jesus' prayer, even in the book of Acts. And may I remind you that the same Jesus and the same prayer has now been offered for you as it was for the apostles who turned the world upside down. And nothing has changed for us. It's not that the gospel has lost its power. It never will. It's not that we lack opportunity. It's all around us. The problem is that we lack a confidence and an understanding that Jesus has prayed for us. For if we understand the way the apostles understood the prayer and the power and the triumph of the gospel, both militant in its conquering ability now and triumphant in its ultimate victory, if we understood that, brothers and sisters, we would go. We would go next door. We would go to our workplaces. We would go around the world to the nations. We would go unafraid and unashamed because the gospel wins. And the gospel wins because Jesus prays. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for all those who believe in me through their word, that's us. The faith that has, as Jude says, been delivered once and for all to the saints. It's that legacy, a faith tested, a faith verified, a faith perpetuated in every generation. A faith that is militant, that is to say, it is working itself out even now. The gospel marches on, and ultimately it will conquer all. It will triumph in the very end. Gospel won't lose because Jesus has prayed. And the proof is this, that 11 frail men passed on the message, and we are here this morning because they did. That's proof. And we're not only here, but the church is in every place around the world. We're not the only ones who gather on a Sunday morning. There are brothers and sisters faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ who for the last 24 hours all around the world that have been gathering. Some in secret, some in the open. But in every place, the gospel has won. Well, that's how the victory is defined in its sense of total domination and ultimate success and victory. But now we must ask the question, then how is this victory then going to be perpetuated? We have been given a sacred trust. We have been given the faith delivered once and for all to the saints by the apostles and handed down through those who have gone before us. Now the baton rests squarely in our hands, and the question becomes, how will we perpetuate that victory? How will we continue the legacy of the gospel, both militant and triumphant? Well, Jesus answers the question for us in verse 21, and it is an interesting turn, one that needs to be examined as he goes on and he begins to pray, and his prayer begins to center upon the idea of unity. Now that sounds like a, you know, going from sixth gear to first gear with no clutch. That's a hard shift. It's a hard turn. But it is not an unrelated term. We need to understand unity from the perspective of God's mind, not our own. Now listen, when we talk about unity, some of us, depending probably on your personality bit and type, people who are black and white tend to look at the word unity and say, that's a bunch of nonsense. On with the truth. Those who are not quite as black and white in the way that their mind logically works out says, well, I don't even know how you define what unity really is. And that's because we have been, and we respond the way we do to the idea of unity, because we have been exposed to so many false substitutes for unity. We have been told things are unity when they're actually not. We need to understand it from Jesus' mind. At best, I think what we've seen in our day and age is that any idea of unity at best is woefully anemic as to what it really is. And so we need to understand unity from God's mind, God's perspective. Unity in our age has become the proverbial cart before the horse. We try to start with unity and then support it. That never works. It's a weight too heavy to bear. It's a cause too glorious to be supported later. You must build the foundation first. If you don't, it ends up like a mirage on a hot West Texas day. The vision's there, but no water. So we must build unity the way Jesus defines it. And here he does clearly define it. For Jesus, the unity for which he prays is unity that is rooted in the Godhead, unity that advances the truth of God's sovereign plan for a gospel that is being proclaimed around the world, joining lives to reflect the gospel's fruit in us. When Jesus prays for unity here, what's he praying for? He's praying for a long line of gospel-changed believers. I want you to notice in verse 21, the first aspect of the unity that Jesus prays for and about is this, that they may all be one. That is to say that they would continue. And we know this for the rest of the apostles' teaching, that oneness is not a superficial oneness. The oneness is not just saying that we're one. The oneness comes from one faith. A faith that is delivered from one Lord. A faith that is signified by one baptism. A faith that has one mission, and that is to make Christ known. This is what Jesus prays for, and this is exactly what the Apostle Paul will seize on in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Jesus says, Father, make those who will believe part of that great chorus. Make them unified in the truth. Remember what he prayed in verse 17. Set them apart in truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I am truth. I am the word. Unity in our day, I think you'll agree with this, has become nothing more than something of a social construct. It means this. We get along, we affirm, and we don't kill each other. That somehow has become the idea of what unity means. All views are valid, when in reality they're not. There can be no unity in that. there is one truth, one Lord, one faith, one gospel, one baptism. Doesn't mean we treat them harshly. It doesn't mean we treat them ungraciously, but we do not acknowledge what is not true. Jesus is praying that we would be unified in truth, not in spite of truth, but because of truth. We're unified to the men who've gone before through the message that they preach, that we preach, that has changed us all. And brothers and sisters, this is not normal. We need to acknowledge that. This is not normal. The human heart is bent in its sinfulness towards division, infighting, bitterness. There is no hope for unity apart from the gospel handed down to us in Jesus Christ. This unity patterns itself after Jesus. Notice his prayer, that they may all be one. Now he gives the picture, just as, or even as, you, Father, are in me and I am in you. Jesus' prayer for us is that our unity would reflect the unity of the Godhead. And what a unity that is. Maybe one of the challenges that we face, maybe one of the reasons our understanding of unity is so anemic is that we don't think about the Trinity. How much time this past week did you spend thinking about the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and how they relate to one another. It's the basis of Jesus' prayer here. Make them one, not in any sort of syrupy way that they come up with or they define. Make them one like you and I are one. That's pretty specific, isn't it? That's why the Trinity matters. Again, the Trinity is not an ancillary doctrine. It's not some ancient doctrine that, you can't really get your mind around that. So we'll say we believe it, but we won't give much thought to how it applies. Oh no, you better know how it applies, because Jesus' prayer for our unity among ourselves directly comes from how well we understand and what unity between the Godhead looks like. Jesus in John 14, we've been here, but let me remind you, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. So that what? If you saw Jesus or if you heard Jesus, you also heard and saw the Father. They're so much alike. That to hear one is to hear the other. You understand this in your family. This has happened more and more in our house over the years as the boys have gotten older. It happened just this past week. Nicole started talking to me like I was Evan, because she thought it was Evan in the house, not me. And we often confuse each other's voices now. We were talking about, this is a rabbit trail, but a fun one. I love music. And I think the best music, bar none, hands down on the face of the planet, are families that sing in harmony together. Because there is no harmony so tight as family harmony. I was watching a little video yesterday. I asked Nicole, why is that? Well, they sound like each other. They share genetics. Their voices sound the same. And there's a unity. Jesus is praying for that. That Father, make them one with you and I, so that just like when people hear me, they hear you. Make it so that when they hear them, they hear you too. Make them one. So that when they move and they gather and they speak, God is heard. That the gospel is proclaimed. It's more, as D.A. Carson says, it's more than a unity of loving each other. It is a unity of revelation and proclamation, so that when we fellowship after we dismiss in a moment, God could be known. God is heard from. God is seen in the way and in the message that we give. Don't just make them one. Make them one like you and I are one. So that when one speaks, one sees the Father. Oh, that that were our prayer. Oh, that that were our goal. It's that God would be known, because we are so connected to Him that we find our life in Him, that together we are that family that with one voice, we like the Son made the Father known, and people say, man, there's something about those people. They are just different. Remember, Philip comes to Jesus. What a discouraging moment this was for Jesus. Just preceding the verse that I read for you, Jesus had to say what he said in John 14:10 because of John 14:9. After all this time, Philip comes to him. He says, hey, show us the Father. And Jesus has to respond, have I so long been with you? And yet you don't understand that if you've heard me, you've heard the Father. Philip, Philip, Philip. So dull of mind. How do you know when there is true unity? When the Father is known. When the Son is proclaimed. When the Son is glorified. That is what the apostles did. And that is what has been handed down to us. And Jesus now prays, may all those who come after them be joined to that same reality. Our call, brothers and sisters, this morning, empowered by Jesus' prayer and the Spirit's abiding work that He left behind for us, is to join the great chorus that has gone before us, to join the Son Himself in making God known. Now listen, there is only one endeavor in your life that you can join yourself to that will not fail. And this is it. Everything else is going to fail. Everything else is going to fail. Did you hear me? I didn't say most things. I said everything. Everything is going to eventually be burned up. There will be no more corporate world. There will be no more sports world. There will be no other world. The only reality that matters will be the kingdom of God. Do you want to play on the winning side? Then fall at the feet of the Savior. Know the work and the power of the gospel by trusting in the Son and being part of these whom Jesus prays for, because there is only ultimately one winner in time and eternity, God Himself. And Jesus says, make them united to us, for we win. We win. To be unified to Him, to experience the triumphant power of the gospel that has militantly turned this world upside down since Jesus' resurrection. Notice what Jesus says. Notice the end of the verse. So that the world may believe. Doesn't pray it for our good, our accolades, but so that the world would be saved. Now think of this. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. When John writes and he speaks of the world, he's not talking about terra firma. He's not talking even about the population of people who have inhabited this sphere. John, in his usage of the world, so often refers to the evil world system that is arrayed against us. The kingdom of darkness. That's John's common usage for the term world. And here Jesus says, listen, here is my prayer. That Father, you keep them, that you unite them to us, that you give them the same mission that we have, so that the world system that is about to crucify me and will crucify some of them and will hate them with its dying breath, give them that unity with us so that they may assault that world and that world be saved. Do you think Jesus had confidence in the power of the gospel or what? He is literally assaulting hell. And he prays that we would be the army united to himself and to the apostles and all those who've come between us and joining those forces to do the same. Why? Because there is no power on earth nor scheme in hell that can stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you want to win? That's the side to find yourself on. Proclaim Christ. It may look in the moment like you're losing, but you're not. You're winning. Because Jesus has already won. And he prays that we would experience this sweet unity of joining together while we at the same time join to him and have that confidence and that power. And doing so, we demonstrate the power of the Father. Unify us not only in our common mission to make Christ and the Father known that leads to the salvation even of the enemies of God, but unite us by love as well for those in the family of God, laboring side by side with them. Listen, brothers and sisters, when we are tempted to think that the problem is with each other, we've already lost. The problem is not among us. The problem is what is against all of us. Therefore, let's put aside the pettiness and go forward to what really matters. Aren't you glad the 11 didn't start arguing with each other about some of the things that we argue about today? Color of the carpet, the proverbial joke. Things that are inconsequential? No. They unified on what they were focused on, and that is the gospel. Go forward. Don't be distracted. Those things don't really matter in the end. What matters is Christ and his glory and the gospel. These men were cohesive in their unity in the Godhead, and they won. And we're here today because they won. Let's make sure the next generation is here in this place because we were united in Christ and in the Father just as they were. What a glorious legacy. The gospel advances and the gospel triumphs and it wins the world. That's the amazing part. The people who hated Christ most are one to Christ. Think about Paul. What was Paul doing when he was saved? He's on his way to kill Christians. And the gospel stopped him dead in his tracks. Oh, what a gospel. What a hope. What a unity. To be unified with the Father in such a way, to be unified together in such a way that we lock arm in arm and we press forward together. And the world looks at such unity as they hear the voice of the Father, if they see the love of the Father in action, and they say, what is this that has come against us? Drag them out into the streets. They're turning the world upside down. Again, well, praise God. praise God. And how does it all come to be? Because Jesus prayed. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of the living God, show us where we find ourselves this morning. Show us our true condition, whether we are in or outside of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Are we still enemies of God, or have we been redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Reveal that to us so that if we find ourselves arrayed against you, we might repent and turn to you. Finding forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, Savior and Lord. Finding sweet forgiveness because of who He is and what He has done for us. For those, Father, who are aligned with the Savior because of the faithful witness of the apostles and all who followed and who have been moved upon by your Spirit to believe. Lord, would you encourage them? Encourage all of us. Remind all of us about the power of the gospel that has saved us and the power of the gospel that will save the world. So that we, with unity toward you and one another, in love for the truth, would assault hell itself and see the gospel win yet again. Encourage them. Strengthen us, Father. Don't let us retreat as if we are losing. We are not. The fact that we're here, remind us, is evidence that we are winning and will win. And so encourage your people, Lord, by your prayer. Jesus, thank you for praying the prayer so that it could be heard, recorded, and preserve for us today. Encourage your people by your word and set them apart by it. In your name we pray. Amen.